You're wondering right now, how do I find that secret place? There is some insight about that in Psalm 16. It seems the Lord has orchestrated a number of things for our service this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 16. One day last fall, it was time for me to let my dad know that Jan and I were going to head to Poland to visit our missionaries there, the Suliks. I never looked forward to announcing travel plans like that. His response this time was typical. His first word was, "Oh," with just a degree of alarm connected to it. I knew what he was thinking. He was thinking about the challenges of international travel, especially while there were still some restrictions going on with COVID and other concerns. My brothers acknowledged at the funeral service this last Friday that he was a bit of a worrier. He didn't like change, especially in his later years. He didn't like unknowns, and he certainly didn't like risk. For him, the ideal was just stay close to home. Now, he recovered from that initial response, as he usually did, and from initial worry, he transferred that to his prayer list, something new to add to that list, which, of course, we all appreciated. So he wasn't overwhelmed by worry and anxiety, but he never got full victory over it either. In fact, nobody gets full victory over worry this side of eternity. This is a challenge for all of us. The uncertainties of life, that's a big category. The uncertainties of life leave all of us vulnerable to anxiety, and the next step after that, sometimes even despair. Well, David knew all about the perils of life. He's the author of Psalm 16. From his days as a shepherd facing the danger of wild animals to the years that he spent fleeing from King Saul, who was determined to take his life, to the frequent experiences he had on the battlefield leading his army as king, his was a life of uncertainty, to say the very least. Isn't it amazing that that's the person that God chose to write Psalm 16? Because it's in this psalm that the Lord provides for us the key to victory for those who are living in an uncertain world. That would be us. This is about us today. The Lord able, when he was prompting David with these words, able to anticipate what you would be facing this next week. Got some uncertainties there, don't you? It's an important message in this portion of God's word, which presents the Lord himself as the only one who can bring you safely to heaven. That's a long journey. That's a journey full of uncertainties. But God can bring you safely there. What do you have to do? Well, that's where that secret place comes in. How do you find that secret place? That secret place is the decision to trust him. To trust him no matter what your surroundings look like, or don't look like yet because they're so vague. You decide to trust him. He can bring you safely home. There's some unnamed danger that David is facing as he writes this. He doesn't identify it, nor does he dwell on it. But he makes it clear it's there. There's something going on in his life at this point. And what does he do? Setting the example for us, he decided to trust the Lord. You see how that's expressed in the opening words of this psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. That wasn't automatic for David. All we have to do is read some of the other psalms that he wrote and to realize that he faced uncertainty and sometimes he didn't respond very well to it. There are psalms that we call the category of lament. It's a nicer way of saying a complaint. There are some bad things going on, and David wasn't understanding at that moment why God was allowing that. So he's made a decision here. The reason this psalm is not a lament is because he's already made that choice. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Understand that that's a decision David made, and it's a decision that you need to make as well. Trust God for your personal well-being. There's a relationship assumed here in these first few verses. Verses 1 and 2, that assumption is that the Lord is your heavenly Father, is your Father in heaven. Place not here of one of distance, but one of oversight. From his vantage point, he doesn't miss anything. He knows everything going on in your life. But I've worded this with the word becomes. The Lord becomes your Father because it assumes that you've made that choice already. If you haven't, it's not too late. He can become your Father in heaven. The one that you can turn to, the refuge, the place of shelter that you can run to, the one that you can trust. As Heavenly Father, this personal relationship, what God expects is that you will entrust yourself to him. That's really the point of verse 1. There's a desperate need, whatever that is. It doesn't matter what it is. It's probably better that David doesn't name it because it leaves the category wide open for whatever you are facing right now. It's a desperate need, not because every need is one of life and death, but because every need requires his help. You can't turn somewhere else. You have no other resource. In you I take refuge, David says. So to entrust yourself to him, make that decision, depend on his care. Trust his protection. Verse 2 is also relating to that relationship of having your Father in heaven be the Lord. But now the direction turns. But going hand in hand with that first one, you first entrust yourself to God. Verse 2 then is a call to devote yourself to God. You can't get the benefit of God's protection and his care if you're not willing to devote yourself to him. Look how David says that in verse 2. I say to the Lord. See, he's mindful. Other people are going to be reading the words that he records here. And so he's telling us how he has gotten to this point. It's because I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. That's a little bit different from that relationship of care. This is now a relationship, and it's just another facet of that same relationship, but now the focus is on submission. To say, you, Lord, are my Lord, is saying, I want to serve you. I want to submit to your plan. I want you to be in charge. That's the relationship with you that I choose. Now, David says, I say to the Lord, is an indication he wasn't content to just say that one time. David would repeat that statement over and over again. We might even guess that he did that on a daily basis, because that's how Christ instructs us to relate to God. Devote yourself to him as his servant every day. What you're saying to the Lord when you do that is, I'm ready to do whatever you want. Which, of course, means I am ready to do whatever you say. Because what God has revealed in his word, his instructions, his commands, what he says is, in fact, what he wants. Which is why you need to be spending regular time in God's word so you'll know what he wants from you. How should you serve him today? He's eager to tell you. So devote yourself to him. I have no good apart from you. There is no other resource. Who could you place beside God? Well, who's going to be in charge of me today? There is none other. I choose God, David says. I choose to be his servant. Devote yourself to him. God has made some other provision besides what he gives directly to his child, some other provision for your personal well-being, and it comes in the form of people. God uses people to meet needs, to strengthen, to encourage in the midst of our uncertain world. The challenge, though, is that there are two, broadly speaking, there are two different kinds of people all around. There are those that would be a positive influence and actually support you in your desire to serve God. And then there are some others that are going to be pulling in exactly the opposite direction. So there's instruction here in verses 3 and 4 concerning both of them. The Lord here provides your allies on earth, people that can help, who need to be your closest companions. The challenge there in verse 3 is to identify them. To realize who's in that category, because those are the ones I need to be spending most of my time with. Verse 3 is a call to pursue the fellowship of godly people. David in verse 3 gives us some insight about how to identify them. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight. How do you tell which ones are going to contribute positively to your ability to handle the challenges, the uncertainties of life? You identify them by their commitment to holiness. As for the saints in the land, praise God by his grace. There are some. If you look around on the landscape of this world, it might look like there's no hope, there's no good, there's nobody trying to do the right thing. And certainly the vast majority of people in this world are heading in the wrong direction. But look a little closer. David could find some. He doesn't call them perfect people, but he says they are holy in that that's their commitment. That's their desire. They want to devote themselves to God as well. They want to entrust themselves to God. And they're facing the very same kinds of challenges that you are facing. Sounds like it'd be a really good idea to get together, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly God's plan. That's the point of why David here is identifying who these people are. Those are the people, he says, in whom is all my delight. Those are the ones I choose as my companions. Those are the ones that I want to spend time with. There is mutual support available from this kind of people. Now, again, what makes that challenging is that there is another category of people, and these aren't necessarily all godless, wicked people. They don't tend to be hard to identify. They're all around as well, but they tend, in that sense, to advertise themselves. They're not hiding their true colors. But even among those who know Christ are some who profess him who don't truly follow him. Even more difficult to discern are those among God's people who do truly know him, and they aren't really convinced that they want to do the right thing all the time. There is a tendency toward a waywardness. So verse 4 urges that you avoid the influence of wayward people. The wayward ones being the ones that are most difficult to discern, but the broadest category here includes those that are wholeheartedly following false gods. As verse 4 says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Now that's in the future tense. That is going to be their experience someday. What does their experience tend to look like right now? It tends to look like those that are pursuing another god, something else in place of the Lord, it might look like they're having a pretty good time. It might look right now like it's working out well, like they have things you don't have. They have a sense of security in this world because they're fitting in with the world. They don't stand out. They're not subject to the world's attack. They're a friend of the world, as the New Testament would call it. Wow, that's really tempting, isn't it? Kind of fit in with them. And after all, they're not wicked people necessarily. They do some good things too. All of that is the continual allurement of false gods. And it's not just their influence on us. This comes from our own heart as well. We are temptable towards some other object of devotion, whether that be the pursuit of the things of this world, of personal indulgence. How alluring can Satan make that look? These are all false gods. And whether for a lifelong, wholeheartedly, or just every once in a while, I think I'll do a little false god worship right now. It's tempting for God's people. Well, verses 3 and 4 together identify the ones that are going to help you on this journey. Pursue the fellowship of godly people. Avoid the influence of wayward people. And here in the midst of the uncertainties of this world, trust God for your personal well-being. Someone sent me a copy of a letter from a believer in Ukraine, written a few weeks ago. It's a lengthy letter, and so I've kind of paraphrased and condensed a little bit for the sake of time. But here's essentially what that letter communicates. It says, from a woman, she says, we went to sleep one night with everything seeming to be normal in the world. The next morning, we faced a new reality that no one wanted. That day, I was awakened about 5 a.m. to the sound of explosions. My first response is someone was just trying to scare us, so I began to get ready for work. Soon, however, we learned the frightening truth. Russia was bombing. They were bombing airports and other strategic targets, as well as striking civilian objects like apartment buildings, schools. Ukraine was on fire. It was terrifying. We were in shock. Life had turned upside down in an instant. On the first day of the war, she confesses, I despaired that no one would believe us. No one would help us. It's a terribly lonely, empty feeling. Then I call to mind a biblical truth. Our sovereign God has not lost control of the world. He has not forgotten his people. His plan is perfect, and everything he does will bring him glory. At that moment, she says, I decided to trust him no matter what the future might hold. She goes on to urge, please pray for the Christians in Ukraine. With everyone short on sleep and supplies, emotions can run high. Even God's people can respond with anger or panic. Pray that they will trust God. Pray for the lost as well, that they would see that their gods of pleasure and wealth, personal security, are powerless to save or provide. They need to turn from sin and trust Christ. It's important in light of verses 3 and 4 that as God's people, we distinguish between ministry and fellowship. These verses are focused on fellowship. There are some people that you can fellowship with and know that there is going to be mutual support. There are others where you want nothing of the two-way street of fellowship. Your connection with them needs to go one direction only. That's what we call ministry. Confusing those two can lead God's people down the wrong path. If I choose to serve the Lord alone, how does that help me face life's problems? Verses 5 through 8 help answer that question. It's a call to trust God for your daily experience. This is now a tighter view of what life is like in this world. Well, the Lord, in fact, controls your future in verses 5 and 6, and his sovereignty calls for your submission to him. Verse 5 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. How did he get to that point? He chose him. David chose God, and he did so on the basis of the truth at the last part of verse 5, you hold my lot. God controls my circumstances, and so I decide to submit to him. Verse 6, his provision calls for contentment. It says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Wait a minute. This is the same individual that all the way back in verse 1 had the plea that God would preserve him. He's surrounded by danger. And at the same time, from a different perspective, he can say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. How can both of those be true at the same time? It all comes from knowing God's in control. He controls your life now and your circumstances for the future as well. The lines referred to here are measuring lines. Lines that enable God's people to measure life's true riches. There might not be very many worldly riches in your inheritance, but look at the riches that God has given to you. You've got to see those lines. Use those measuring lines to evaluate your life right now. And if you have entrusted yourself to God, you have to conclude with David, I have a beautiful inheritance. You measure it that way, I wouldn't trade places with anyone. The Lord controls your future. That can, again, look a little distant. That's off a ways, maybe. Verses 7 and 8 bring it right down to everyday experience. The Lord directs your footsteps. I bless the Lord, he says in verse 7. Why is he blessed the Lord? Specifically because he gives me counsel. I face circumstances every day, David would confess with us, where I'm not sure the right decision to make. I'm not sure what should come next. So I ask the Lord, and he gives me counsel. He directs. In the night also, my heart instructs me. God directs my desires, the desires of my heart, and leads in the right direction. That's why he can say, I bless the Lord. I just thank the Lord. This is prompting, you see, praise and gratitude. His wisdom provides guidance. Specifically, he does that through his word, but also specifically through his spirit. That's how that ends up in the mind, in the heart. The spirit is directing. Verse 8 tells us there's even more. His presence is what provides assurance. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. You see that that's also a decision that you need to make? I set the Lord always before me. How does he do that? It's the decision to call to mind God's presence here. When you can't see his presence, which is all the time, you never see God, so you set his presence before you by drawing it to mind. You decide to take comfort in the Lord, and his presence brings assurance that even in the midst of the storms of life, God is there. He's in control, and he'll direct your footsteps. Now, God may not change your circumstances when you plead for preservation, when you take refuge in him. You look out from that refuge, and everything looks just as bleak as it did before. It might not change your circumstances, but he can help you endure And even more than endure, he can help you thrive in the midst of that, if you will choose to trust him for your daily experience. Well, that can sound really good for now. What about when you approach the end of this journey? You approach the end of life. Verses 9 through 11 tell us to trust God for your final arrival, to get you all the way to that destination. Verses 9 and 10 specifically, the Lord removes the fear of death. David can say, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And this in the light of what is at the end of every life, the experience of death. And yet David can rejoice. He can be glad. Even his flesh, he says, which he knows is going to be a part of this process, even my flesh dwells secure. How can all that be? Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. God's future plan includes both your soul and your body. Now, this current body is going to decay in the grave, but God has a new one planned. That new one is going to have a direct link to this one, and yet it's going to be changed. So you can face the future, as David is testifying, because you can trust his promise. Now, these words are really familiar to us because they were an encouragement to Christ himself. And there's a direct link here for us, that the very reason that verses 9 and 10 work, we now have insight looking back on the death and resurrection of Christ. This was an encouragement to Christ because he understood this meant he had to rise again. That was God's plan. Because by God's grace, he did just that. That's the basis that we can have this confidence. God has promised a resurrection. He's given us that assurance through what he did with his son. And that is how God removes the fear of death. Verse 11, God also reveals the way of life. You make known to me the path of life. And that's the only way we know it. God reveals it. And he guarantees that this is going to bring complete satisfaction. He says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Not occasional joy, not a little bit of joy. Joy in all its fullness. That's God's plan. That's God's guarantee. This is complete satisfaction. His presence refers to his fellowship that sustains and strengthens. And finally, he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's God's guarantee of continual enjoyment. We don't look ahead at heaven, though, as a time of just rest and relaxation. I really don't think we're working that hard on this earth that we need eternal relaxation. What it's going to look like is continual activity that accomplishes God's purpose and brings him honor, fulfills his plan. I think we're going to be busy in heaven. Eternity is going to be one unending opportunity to bring him honor by serving him. and it is going to be joyful. We will love doing that. This will be the variety of ongoing ways to serve Him. Now, it's interesting that last verse isn't entirely in the future. There's a reality in which all three parts of verse 11, we're already on the path of life, already apply for now. In your presence is fullness of joy. We're in God's presence in that sense right now. And at your right hand, we're already under His protective hand. We already have the opportunity for pleasure, for enjoyment that is going to last forever. Almost 2 weeks ago, I stopped by to visit with my dad for a little bit. I needed to drive up that afternoon to the wilds and spend a few days up there. So as the visit was drawing to a close, I was going to lead in prayer. Before I did that, I read some verses. That was the first Sunday. That was the day after the first Sunday he hadn't been able to come to church. Just didn't have the strength. And we all had the sense he might not be back again. So I read some verses, knowing he had missed the service the day before, and encouraged him specifically to continue to trust the Lord as he had been already. But Dad continued to trust the Lord right to the end. We don't know how long that's going to take. We don't know how much pain that might involve. But these verses are saying, continue to trust God right to the end. He took my hand at that point, and with full earnestness and personal conviction, he said, that's what I want to do. Be faithful right to the end. No faltering of faith at this stage. But then he added something remarkable. Knowing I was going to close in prayer, he said, ask the Lord to help me. The insight there was access to God's help comes by asking for it. This psalm is all about trusting God. Well, all right, well, that's what we need to do, right? Let's all just resolve to trust God. When we resolve to do something, whose strength are we trusting? Now, the real acknowledgement here is, well, I've tried personal resolve before, and it doesn't work out so well. What I really need is God's help to trust Him. Ask God to help me, my dad said. Ask God to help you. Do that right now as we bow for prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we are so weak, we can't even muster up the strength to trust you. Father, we turn to you. It is only through Christ and what he has done for us that can enable us to respond to your word today. Father, would you help each one, whatever the particular need? In some cases, Father, it would be a need to trust Christ as Savior, to establish that relationship with you as Father. Father, for others, it is the need to trust you with every new uncertainty we face. So, Father, we commit ourselves then to that end because we would be faithful right to the end of this journey. For Jesus' sake, amen.